Well, let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Yes, indeed. Luke chapter 2, and we'll begin reading in verse number 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one, into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was, that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. We want to look at the fact this morning that Jesus was the ultimate transformer. We've heard of movies, I'm sure, in recent days talking about transformers. What are they? Jesus is the real transformer. He transformed that stable into the very place of the living God. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men. Isn't that interesting? Glory to God in the highest. And yet, when we look at the human estate, he's lowly and meek. He's despised of men. And yet, in that very stable, it was transformed from a mere stable into the place of the glory of God, and not just the glory of God, but glory in the highest. Let's look at some things that Jesus transformed in the ministry of his life. He constantly transformed the ugly and mundane things into something beautiful. Let's look at a few of the instances. In John chapter 2 and verse number 1, we'll see the first miracle that Jesus did. John chapter 2, when he took up his ministry, we see in chapter 2 and verse number 1, And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto him, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Now, I'm sure that we're familiar with this story, but have we looked at this story with, as we use the term in Sunday school, tunnel vision, and looked at it simply as the fact that Jesus goes to one of the most important occasions that can happen in the life of a human being, a marriage, and he finds out that at the celebration, well, they've run short of wine, and what is a marriage celebration without enough wine? So this looks like a very bad and very embarrassing situation for all involved. And so Jesus comes in and he fixes the problem by whipping up some wine out of the purifying jars of all things. Making wine in the purifying jars? Well, that runs counter to everything that we might think. Don't you suppose there might be a story behind the story here? Well, indeed there is. Wine in the scriptures is a symbol of gladness. And marriage is a symbol of gladness. And isn't it interesting? The scripture says it was the third day that there was a marriage. Interesting. And Jesus is called. He has to be there, or it's not going to be the marriage that it really is representative of. And his disciples are there too. Because without them, it wouldn't be a marriage. It takes two to make a marriage, doesn't it? And you thought it was the bride and groom in this story. Oh no. It goes far deeper than that. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto them, they have no wine. There's no wine of gladness. This is supposed to be a marriage. And there's no wine. There's no happiness. There's no gladness. What a somber scene. And then we come to that enigmatic verse here, verse number 4. If not, if you take the blinders off, Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. You'd look at that and say, well, Jesus says, I can't do this miracle because it's not time to do it yet. Well, he does the miracle, so that does away with that thought. He does turn the water into wine. And he does it in the purifying jars. And all the ramifications of that. And it's the best wine. And he saved it till last. Oh, there's a much bigger picture here than just a human wedding feast and they run out of physical wine. Oh, it's much deeper than that. That's where the third day comes in. And that's where my hour is not yet come comes in. Because nobody's going to say it. The bride of Christ. Yes, it's on the third day when he rises again from the dead that we find the wine of gladness. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace. He comes to make peace, and there's never been peace between man and God since that fateful day in the Garden of Eden. Woman, what have I to do with thee? Oh, so much after that third day. He transforms this wedding scene into something that, when the spiritual blinders come off, it transcends anything that any human being can possibly imagine out of any ceremony that could be done in this world. Here we have a picture of the bride anointed with the oil of gladness and not just the wine. You see, it takes the purifying before the gladness can come. From want to plenty, Jesus transforms everything. The human race is in a state of want. There's no gladness. There's no joy in Mudville. Mighty Adam struck out. Jesus changes everything. We could talk about the feeding of the 5,000, where once again we find that he turns want into plenty. He transforms a scene, and it goes deeper than just what we see on the surface. He satisfies every want. Let's look at something else. Like in John chapter 4, since we're already in the book of John. John chapter 4. Well, imagine that. John chapter 4 and verse 46. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee. Well, that's interesting. I think he's been here before, hasn't he? And he transformed something. Well, let's see what he does for an encore. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee where he made the water wine. Do you think the Spirit puts that in there just to fill up the word count for the publishers? No, it's a heads up. Pay attention. This is important. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The nobleman said unto him, Sir, come down ere my child die. Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, Thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, Thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. Well, we got the heads up, didn't we? He comes into Cana of Galilee where he made the water wine, where he transformed that scene of sadness and no gladness into a scene of the glory of God. And now what do we find? He transforms sickness into health. And look what he does. We're going to look at another scripture in just a moment that I think will draw this out, but let's tarry just for a moment here. And we find that there's a certain nobleman. The man's rich. He could afford any doctor that he wanted. Don't you suppose that he already had physicians in attendance? The very best ones that could be procured, and yet he knew that there was no hope in physicians. And so he casts himself upon the court of heaven. He finds out where Jesus is. Oh, he's in that very place where sadness was turned to gladness. Verse number 48, Then said Jesus unto him, Except ye see signs and wonders, you'll not believe. Notice the nobleman doesn't quit and say, Yeah, you're right. No, he says, Sir, come down ere my child die. Notice he calls him Sir. Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed. And the man believed. He transforms unbelief into belief, life-giving belief. He changes everything that he touches, and it's always for the better. Isn't that interesting? Except you see signs and wonders, ye will not believe, and yet this nobleman doesn't see a sign, and he doesn't see a wonder, and yet he believes, and that is a sign and a wonder. Verse 50, Jesus saith unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. Notice he didn't say, are you sure? How can I know this? No, in simple belief, he goes his way. And this is the most important thing you can be sure of it that's ever happened in this man's life. His son's on the point of death. Oh, how he needs a miracle! And yet, simply because Jesus says, go thy way, thy son liveth, he believes it. Where did he get the power to believe it? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And faith is not of ourselves, it's the gift of God and not of works. This man is transformed. The power of unbelief is a great power indeed. And the Lord transforms his unbelief into belief. And what does it lead to? Life. Thy son liveth. Let's do John chapter 5, shouldn't we, since we're right next door. Everything that Jesus touches. Isn't it beautiful? John chapter 5 and verse number 1. Yes, indeed, the sheep gate. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, this is a little different venue. We're not talking about Cana. He's not in Galilee anymore. He goes down to Jerusalem. Verse number 2. Now, there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. And these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. Does this sound like a hopeless case, just like the nobleman's son? And also the lack of joy at that wedding that ought to have been a joyous occasion? Impotent folk. Here the word impotent is actually used. And this is in Jerusalem. This is the city of God. Jehovah Shalom. There's a place where the power of God ought to be manifest. It should be here. And it isn't one person. There's a great multitude of impotent folk. And they're waiting for a moving of the water, some outward manifestation of something. They don't need an outward manifestation. They need something inward. Verse 4, for an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatever disease he had. Does this sound a little like Benny Hinn?
Who was the guy who built the hospital?
Oral Roberts. Well, if you have a 900-foot-tall Jesus, why, lots of stuff can get done. And you wouldn't need a hospital. Oh, wait. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. We went over this. I know it was hasty when we breezed through chapter 5. But the thing of it is, as you see here, he's had this for a while. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he said unto him, wilt thou be made whole? That should be an easy question. The impotent man answered, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me in the pool. Benny hasn't called me up to the stage yet. But while I'm coming, another steppeth down before me. Really? Me first? Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. Benny's on vacation. He took one of his jets south. But I'm here, so I'll do what I can for you. I don't have to have any troubled waters. Isn't it interesting? This whole world is troubled waters. It's like the restless sea. When it can't rest, it casts up its mire. Rise. Take up thy bed and walk, and immediately the man was made whole. Didn't have to wait for troubling of the water. Didn't have to wait for Benny's vacation to be over. The man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. Oh, the Lord set him up. No, he's the Lord of the Sabbath too. He transforms everything. From faith in a faith healer to faith. The man wanted to have faith in his faith. Haven't I heard that someplace before? And Jesus shows up, no, just listen to me. Suppose the man had to believe Jesus to even make an effort to get up and take up his bed? Yeah. Because it happens immediately. He doesn't fool around and say, well, you know, can you go cut that tree down over there and whittle me out a cane? I'll see if I can stagger up to my feet and maybe take a few steps with that. How about some crutches? No, he doesn't need a cane and he doesn't need any crutches. He gets up and walks because Jesus transforms everything. He changes everything. Not only was he physically healed, he was spiritually healed because he believes that he can walk. And he believes that Jesus did it. Talk about transforming. Guy's been laying there for 38 years. Because he's Sanpa. I'll have to explain that to you later. Little Chinese idiom there. Yeah, she did. Okay, he transforms sickness to health. Let's look at something else. John chapter 9. You don't mind skipping a few chapters, do you? If you do, we can go back to John 1:1. We'll eventually get back to John 11. John chapter 9 and verse number 1. And Jesus passed by and he saw a man which was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Boy, they sound like the rabbis, don't they? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Verse 39. And Jesus said, For judgment I am come into the world, that they which see not might see. And they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words, and said unto him, Are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, If you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, We see. Therefore, your sin remaineth. What's going on here? Well, it's another transformation. You're going to say, well, that last verse that we just read doesn't sound like a transformation. Oh, but it is. In its turn. So So first of all, we see this man that's blind from his birth. Now, immediately, his disciples want to turn it into a theological question. And I know that never happens in churchianity because, you know, in churchianity, people never fight over theology. Actually, that's sadly true these days. Doctrine is cast to the winds. But there used to be a time when churchianity was filled with disciples just like this that wanted to, oh, they didn't argue about how many angels could dance on the head of a pin, but they did have their tulip doctrines and so on and so forth, which missed the entire point. He's blind. He cannot see physically. But what do you suppose the point of this is? Man has no spiritual sight. More on that when we get down to the last couple of verses that we read. But verse number 3, Jesus answered, "Neither had this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." He's not saying that he never committed a sin or his parents never committed a sin, but the whole purpose of this thing is that the works of God should be made manifest in him. In other words, through the transformation. The fact that he had never had physical sight and he's transformed into having physical sight points out something that transcends the physical world. And Jesus points that out. The works of God should be made manifest in him. Verse 5, "As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. In him was light, and the light was the life of men." Okay, here's a guy that has his eyes opened. And then we get down to verse number 39, and we're still talking about transformation. And Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." That's a transformation too. "And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, Are we blind also?" Now, we know they weren't physically blind. So how are we to take the question? They're talking about spiritual sight, aren't they? They get that much of what Jesus has done here. His transformation of a person's physical blindness into physical ability to see. They understand, when Jesus said, "I'm the light of the world," that he's talking about spiritual light. They know that much. And that's what prompts this question. Are we blind also? They have physical sight. So the question to Jesus is, are we spiritually blind? That's a good question for them to ask. But look how Jesus answers it. "Jesus said unto them, If ye were blind, ye should have no sin." If ye were blind. In other words, if you had no spiritual sight, no spiritual insight, you'd be innocent, like a little child. But you do have spiritual insight because you have developed consciences, you have the written word of God, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And there's none righteous, no, not one. And somebody would say, well, that's New Testament. You can't bring this in here. Oh, yes, I can, because it's all through the Old Testament. From Genesis on. Jesus said unto them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. He's pointing out that they have a culpability for the sight that they do have. But you say, we see. Therefore, your sin remaineth. You've turned the Scriptures into mechanical devices. You tithe of mint and anise and cumin and omit the weightier matters of the law. I'm glad churchianity doesn't do that, where churches have this little list of rules that you follow, and if you do that, you can avoid coming down to the altar and repenting every Sunday. I'm glad the Catholics don't do a thing like that. What's Jesus saying? You claim that you see, but you don't. You claim that you see, and therefore your sin remaineth. It's a false claim and a hollow claim. And you'd say, what does that have to do about transforming? Well, you know, to be transformed from something bad into something good is a good thing. But to be transformed from something bad into something worse, that's not a good thing. And that's what he's telling them here. Jesus said, for judgment I'm come into the world. The question is, who gets to be the judge? What's Jesus telling them here? You are the judge. Out of your own mouths you shall be judged, you wicked servants. That's not the kind of a transformation that anybody should want. But it sure seals the deal, doesn't it? Do you think anybody ends up in hell by accident? Then the next point was, he transforms sin into righteousness. We're out of time, but I'll mention the woman at the well, since everybody wanted to talk about that, and you thought I skipped over it. No, we didn't skip over it, but let's go take a quick look at it. John chapter 4. Yes, indeed. It's a deep knowledge. John chapter 4 and verse number 16. Jesus saith unto her, the woman at the well, go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. And that saidest thou truly. The woman said unto him, sir, I perceive thou art a prophet. Yes, she perceived that he is a prophet. Is this woman transformed? She's waiting for a Messiah to come. She perceives that Jesus is a prophet. He tells her who he is. And what's her next act? She runs back to town and starts telling everybody that she can find, that she can get up an audience with, come and see a man. Does she understand it all? No, but she understands enough to understand that she's different than what she was. Transformed sin into righteousness. And then he transforms death into life. But since we're looking at that in Sunday school, I need not belabor the point. Jesus changed everything that he touched. He came to be a transformer, and he still is. What is the surest evidence that God exists? It's this. It's the changed life of a human being. That cannot be explained outside the power of God, the transforming power of God. We can talk about natural revelation all we want. We can talk about intelligent design all we want, and we should, by the way. But a lot of the things that we talk about concerning those things is conjecture. One thing that's not conjecture is the power of a changed human life, because every human being understands that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And when we see somebody with a changed attitude towards God, when we see the power of a changed life, that can't be explained by intelligent design, DNA, natural revelation, but only by Christ. Let's pray.